Sorry, gentlemen. Just thinking ahead to the Sinaitic covenant, the joys that await us there. So, what we did last week, and we'll pick back up here with this train of thought, if you look at the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis, of course, that's chapter 12, which we've covered. Chapter 15.
Sorry, no problem.
Good? Okay. All right, I'm still alive. Kind of a bummer. I thought that might be the archangel blast and be gathered up into the air with the Lord, you know? All right. Well, as I was saying, 15, Genesis 15, of course, is the covenant with Abram, much more in depth and detail. You kind of get this twofold covenant, the promise of Christ and the promise of the land. Genesis 16 has this interjection of Sarai and Hagar, followed by 17, Abraham and the covenant of circumcision. So really 15 through 17 have to do with the Abrahamic covenant. And as we saw last week, 16 at first appears out of place. What about Sarai and Hagar? Paul reads this as being two types of the different covenants. So Sarai being a type of the Abrahamic covenant, the promise of Isaac, and Hagar being a type of the Sinaitic covenant, the covenant of works, thus the slave woman. And we saw Paul's way of reading these chapters in Galatians. We did a little in Galatians 3, but primarily Galatians 4 last week. So we can see how Paul is understanding not only the advent of Christ, but of course, Genesis 15 through 17 as it ties into the advent of Christ. And that's what we're going to be focused on tonight. We'll look at Genesis 17, the last part of the Abrahamic covenant that we'll examine. And then we'll see his treatment of this in Romans 4. The point being, we're going to see how Paul understands the Abrahamic covenant, how Paul understands the scriptures, and how Paul sees Christ in continuity with the Abrahamic covenant. Obviously, it's the fulfillment of God's promise that through Abraham's offspring, through the Christ, all the families of the earth would be blessed. And how this covenant, which came before in Abraham, is superior to that which comes after via Moses and Mount Sinai. That's really his argument. All right, so our plan will be to round that out, and then if we have time, we'll start into the Sinaitic covenant with Exodus 19 and 20. Before we get going in Genesis 17, then let's begin with prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the covenants you have made with unworthy, undeserving man, fulfilled in Christ Jesus, our Savior, who alone is our righteousness, and indeed is our all-sufficient righteousness, in whom we trust. You credit us with his perfect fulfillment of your will, with his perfect fulfillment of your word, and his perfect fulfillment of your law, all for our sake and for our benefit, that in him we might be reconciled to you now and forever. We pray that you would grant us clean hearts and right spirits, that we might see your word without fear, without shame, rightly understand it, and let you guide and govern us by your word, over and against our own thoughts and opinions, over and against the fallible thoughts and opinions of men, that we might be ever guided and ever renewed in the power of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so I know we maybe got a few verses into chapter 17. Let's just start at 17:1. And again, I apologize in advance. Abram, Abraham, I'm just using these interchangeably. It's a bad habit. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. We spent some time talking about this last week, especially what it means to be blameless. He's not asking Abram to be sinless. That's an impossibility, but to walk before him, following the Lord's precepts, walking before him in repentance and forgiveness as he goes forward. I mean, Abram is just like any other saint in the Bible. So walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and multiply you greatly. Now, this verse, along with another I'll point out as we move along, are why I'm just not quite so convinced that, you know, it's become very common and very popular to say, well, this covenant is unconditional and this one's conditional. The more you think about that and the more you let the text shape your mind on that question, the less those really easy, I think, ham-fisted categories really continue to make sense. I mean, let me just give you an example. The new covenant in Christ's blood. Are there not at least in some sense conditions attached to it? For example, the condition of faith. The condition that you not apostatize, that you have no other gods before him, that you don't, there's no salvation apart from the name of Christ, there's exclusivity in Christ, and if you transgress that, you find yourself outside of the covenant. Even impenitent, stubborn impenitent sin, you find yourself outside of that covenant. We studied this in 1 Corinthians 5, where the man is cast out of the congregation on account of his impenitent sin, and he is thus cast out of the new covenant. He literally cannot take part of the new covenant of Christ's blood in that cup, which they bless and of which they partake. So I'm not trying to be ornery here or controversial here. I'm just trying to say that whatever purpose ham-fisted categories might serve that could be good or beneficial, they also can obscure and they also can blind us to the text. So I would encourage you to read the text carefully and to believe what the text says and just let that be that. Let categories and theologies and theological rules and frameworks follow the word, not the other way around. Okay, so let's just carry on. If you want to hear a little more about that, you can always go back to our last session together. Verse 3, then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. It's certainly true that Abram does nothing to make himself worthy of this. He doesn't merit this, perish any thinking along those lines. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but you shall be called Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. And so you can see there the superscript 7, and in your ESV note, Abram means exalted father, Abraham means father of a multitude. We talked about this earlier, but Abram comes from a highborn family. They got swept into the Canaanite, Nimrodian error. They became idolaters, but not just like petty idolaters, probably the chief idol makers of that specific city. Abram has the marks of one who is high-born and well-respected along with his whole family line. And that's even true that he is named Exalted Father. And then the Lord grants this, but changes it on account of the Lord's goodness to him, Abraham, thus meaning father of a multitude. Or multitude of nations, nations. 6, I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations. How many children does Abram have at this time?
Zero.
And he's 99. And this promise of God has come through his wife Sarai, and she's barren. And she's like 90 years old or something like that at this time. So it's a wild promise of God to be believed. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant. All right, here we see a tie-in with the Noahic covenant, that the covenant was made to Noah, but also to his sons. And even remember the parts of that covenant that talked about animals. The promise and covenant was even made with those created beings underneath mankind, that God would not destroy them in a worldwide flood. So we see now the covenant, you know, just paralleling, it was properly made to Noah, but it expanded out. It's properly made to Abram, but here it's expanded out between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. Okay, it is an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. Now, that line in specific, to be God to you and your offspring after you, does God continue to be the God of those who hate him, who are wicked and apostatize? No. Formally divorces himself from them, thus bolstering Paul's point that not all the offspring of Abraham are, in fact, offspring of Abraham, only those who share Abraham's faith. And sharing Abraham's faith, they are the ones of whom the Lord is speaking here when he says, throughout their generations, you and your offspring throughout their generations, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. Those are the offspring of Abram who believe. So very clear. Again, Paul's getting these ideas from Genesis. Paul is a scriptural theologian. It's a remarkable thing because he doesn't just say, hey, the Lord Jesus told me, or this just in on my apostolic authority, or the Holy Spirit just beamed this into my heart. He picks up the text and makes his arguments on the basis of the text of the Torah of Genesis here in particular. Verse 8, and I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land. So here again, this promise, the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. So remember, Paul talks about the Jerusalem above and the Jerusalem below. By extension, you could talk about the promised land below and the promised land above. Ultimately, what we look for is the new heavens and the new earth. That's really the thesis and argument of Hebrews. What is it, 10 and 11, somewhere in there. I didn't look it up before the class. But that's the whole argument of these died having not received the promise. They look for a land that is not of this world, a land that is yet to come. Thoughts? Everybody okay? Yeah? Everybody all right? Good? Yes, sir.
I'm just wondering, the idea that I will be your God, isn't God the God of all other? I mean, I know there's not salvation if you don't believe, but And I admit this is not. I can't cite scripture on this.
Yeah, yeah.
I have this default idea that God is the God of all.
Yeah. Yeah, it's such a great point that you're bringing up. Such a wonderful question. And the answer is profound and wonderful and wrapped in some mystery, although many scripture texts speak to this. So God is, of course, the creator of all. And he's the God of all the nations. And this he demonstrates in a positive sense throughout the prophets when he calls the nations to judgment. And he tells them, I'm the one judging you, and this is how it's going to go down. That's his staking his claim to be the Lord, the judge, the king, the ruler, the God of all the nations. And that is certainly one side of the coin, biblically thoroughly taught. Now, the other side of the coin is interesting, and we'll see this with the Sinaitic covenant, parallel to what we just see here. To be God to you and to your offspring after you. If Abram is just thinking in the frame that we just spoke, it's like, well, thanks for nothing. You already were. So what does that mean to for him to be a God to you and to your offspring? And maybe this is a good place. Maybe this is a good place to do this. Let's turn to Deuteronomy 32. So we are fast-forwarding in time when we look at Deuteronomy 32, but it's important to grasp the other side of this coin and to understand what it means when the Lord says, I will be a God to you and to your offspring. So fast-forwarding some 430 years, we're with Moses. And listen to the song of Moses. So I'm just going to start at 31:30, the very end. Then Moses spoke the words of this song until they were finished in the ears of all the assembly of Israel. Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak, and let the earth hear the words of my mouth. May my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, like gentle rain upon the tender grass, and like showers upon the herb. This is beautiful because there's a doctrine of the word of the Lord here. That it's the word that causes life and fruitfulness. It's beautiful. We see more of this in Isaiah, of course. For I will proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God. The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity. Just and upright is he. So much for the quote-unquote outlaw God, I guess, because even back here in Deuteronomy 32, he is a God without iniquity. They have dealt corruptly with him. They are no longer his children because they are blemished. They are a crooked and twisted generation. Do you thus repay the Lord, you foolish and senseless people? Is not he your father who created you? So look, same thing. Are all human beings the children of God? Yes, in a sense, but no, on the other hand, on account of their rejection of him as their father. Okay, so now we're starting to see the proper frame and the proper categories with which to understand this wonderful biblical mystery. Is he not your father who created you, who made you and established you? Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask your father and he will show you, your elders and they will tell you. When the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the peoples according to the numbers of the sons of God. But the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob, his allotted heritage. He found him in a desert land and in the howling waste of the wilderness. He encircled him. He cared for him. All right, remember Jacob, whose name is changed to Israel, and finding him when he was out in flight from what he had done with Esau. He kept him as the apple of his eye, like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that flutters over its young, spreading out its wings, catching them, bearing them on its pinions. The Lord alone guided him. No foreign god was with him. He made him ride on the high places of the land, and he ate the produce of the field, and he suckled him with honey out of the rock, and oil out of the flinty rock, curds from the herd, and milk from the flock, with fat of lambs, rams of Bashan and goats, with the very finest of the wheat, and you drank foaming wine made from the blood of the grape. But Jerusalem grew fat and kicked. You grew fat, stout, and sleek. Then he forsook God who made him and scoffed at the rock of his salvation. They stirred him to jealousy with strange gods. With abominations, they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons the senses that were in fact no gods. To gods they had never known. To new gods that had come recently. So these are gods they had never known. They're not in fact gods. There's only one true God. And yet Moses is sort of playing along to gods they had never known, to new gods that had come recently, whom your fathers had never dreaded. You were unmindful of the rock that bore you, and you forgot the God who gave you birth. All right, I don't know. Do we need to go on a little further? Maybe just a little further. The Lord saw it and spurned them because of the provocation of his sons and his daughters. And he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end will be, for they are a perverse generation. So look, God is hiding his face from them. Is he being a God unto them? No, rather, he's handing them over unto the gods they've chosen for themselves. He who is their father is no longer viewing them as his children because they've departed from him. They've rejected his fatherhood. Verse 21, they have made me jealous with what is no God. Again, because they're worshiping demons over the one true God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols. So I will make them jealous with those who are no people. Who are the no people? Frankly, the line of Abram, Isaac, and Jacob, now in continuity with Moses and the people who believe in the Lord. And we're going to see this with the Sinaitic covenant, which effectively begins with, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. Maybe to just simplify all the way down to the kernel, when God says, I am your God, this would be pure gospel. This would be pure gospel. This would be God saying, you are mine. Though everyone else has rejected me as God, so I've rejected them. They've rejected me as father, so I've rejected them as my children. Now I choose you. I am your God. I am your father. You are mine. So that's the other side of the coin that's necessary to grasp. And why those words, wherever you find them, I am the Lord your God, or I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, is all framed and punctuated by the gospel, by God choosing in his grace and mercy Abraham and all who will believe as Abraham believes in the one true God, who will forsake the worship of demons, the worship of all other false gods.
So maybe you say that a different way.
Yes, please.
If there were no sin, there would be no need for the covenant. Right?
Correct.
Because based on God's status as creator and natural law and all of that, we clearly are his people and he mm-hmm. clearly is our God. Right? Mm-hmm. So that there is a covenant at all shows God's graciousness.
Absolutely. So absolutely.
I guess if you look at this conditional versus non-conditional thing, you mm-hmm. need to keep that in mind. Mm-hmm.
Oh, absolutely. 100%. Yeah, you said it so very well. And this is why St. Paul in Romans, his argument in Romans 9 through 11 is that we must, even as Gentiles, as foreigners to these promises, we must be grafted in to those who believe these promises. Who was cut out? Those who rejected Christ. They were broken off on account of unbelief. I'm pretty much quoting Paul here. But we were grafted in through faith in Christ. We were grafted into Abraham, whose faith was also in Christ. So you can see that Paul's argument in 9 through 11 is exactly the point I'm making here and the point I'm trying to share with you from these Old Testament scriptures. But what a fantastic question. Thank you for that. So you will see God divorce himself from the nations and choose Abram to start new. You will even see God then divorce himself from the genetic line of Abram. For example, in the book of Ezekiel, the prophets all speak of this divorce. We saw that too in Galatians 4. She who has no husband, this kind of language, right? There's a divorce where God even divorces himself from the line of Abraham because they've all turned aside. They've all gone after idols. Now, obviously, there's a remnant, always a remnant preserved by God. And to that remnant, he remains faithful. So this is great fun. I just can't leave off. Let's just do the rest of let's do the rest of 21 because it's just so fun. They have made me jealous with what is no God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols. So I will make them jealous with those who are no people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. Which is great because God chooses Abram and friends, I mean, all the way down, not because they're so impressive, but pretty much the exact opposite. Because they were and are no people, and because they are a foolish nation. But even so, God chooses them and keeps them. When we get to Paul and Paul's, calling, God calls the unworthy. And St. Paul says, look, there was no one more unworthy than me. And that's the one God has called. And so this in a real sense, too, then reflects on all of us as Christians. That God chooses us, not because we were worthy, but to demonstrate his grace and his power. And each one of our testimonies is the same of Paul, that if he could save a sinner such as myself, he can most certainly save you. So come on in. And believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and have him as your God. So baptism is just that, isn't it? He says, I am the Lord, your God. Today I have begotten you. You are born from above of water and the Spirit. You are now my child. And in probably one of your favorite hymns, God's own child, I gladly say it. I am baptized into Christ, you see. Okay, so all of this pointing to the New Testament marvelously and fulfilled in Christ, but then you see that the saints' faith is essentially our faith as well. I mean, the saints of the Old Testament going all the way back. So far, so good. Any questions or tangential thoughts, comments? Okay, so that takes us back to 17, and again, just verse 7 of Genesis 17. I will establish my covenant between me and you. I mean, it is the Lord doing the doing. Don't get me wrong. I will establish my covenant. When Abram's put to sleep, the pot and the torch go through, not Abram, theophanies go through. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant. To be God to you and to your offspring after you. So that there's the gospel. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. So again, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. To remain in this Abrahamic covenant is going to be to receive it from God, to believe in it, and to have the God who has claimed you as his own, as your God. So I think 9 likewise factors into our discussion with verse 2. And as we continue along, we'll see it again. So what is this covenant? Verse 10, this is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. Now, I know this is kind of weird and strange and everything else, but maybe the way that it hits home for me is God marks the site of his covenant. He's going to multiply, and we know how that's done. So he marks the very site and locus through which his covenant will be completed, so that any man of God who has the faith of Abraham, who's circumcised, when he goes into the marital chamber, remembers the promise of God. And he himself participates in that promise of God. All right, 12, he who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. We could go off on a tangent on the eighth day theology, but let's not. Eight is always significant for new creation and participation. And Christ rises on the eighth day, the new day, the day of salvation. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring. That almost sounds like what? It almost sounds like slavery. It almost sounds like God doesn't say, hey, this is an evil that you absolutely must not do. He's like, yeah, make sure they're circumcised. Whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall be circumcised. So you can see that this circumcision is already a very nascent and, in a typological way, a very nascent new birth. Whether you're born of the flesh or whether you're bought with money, this is what constitutes your new birth into the family of God, to have him as your God. This is where, in a typological fashion, a foreshadowing fashion, circumcision is the prototype of baptism, points to baptism. In fact, I think it's in Colossians, Paul will make an extended argument that baptism is the new circumcision. It's a circumcision made without hands. And it's a circumcision not of the foreskin, but of the whole sinful nature being cut off. So you can see that baptism is completely superior in every way to circumcision, but there is nonetheless great continuity between Old Testament circumcision and New Testament baptism. Kate, why is the sign of the covenant only given to males? Why is the sign of the covenant only given to males? Why doesn't God invent something that the females have to participate in? Head of the household. Exactly right. So the men are the head of the households. A man shall leave his father and mother. Remember Genesis 2, I think it is? Man shall leave his father and mother. Not a man and a woman shall leave their fathers and mothers, but a man shall leave his father and mother and cling to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh, a new household established. So you see male headship passed on. Why then does that change in the New Testament? Simply with the realization that Christ is now the head. And the new order is Christ, the head of our household. So he is baptized and we are all baptized through him, with him, in him. And so you can see then how that changes and broadens in scope. Yes, sir.
I heard arguments people who try to, like guys believe in baptism, they use that as argument about the head of household being baptized. That assumes that the father is baptized, they assume the whole household is baptized. Is there any connection that.
I'm vaguely familiar with some Reformed argument along that line. It tends to not be a Lutheran argument, or at least I can't recall ever having run into it. I think my point, and I think the Lutherans' point would be, never is that kind of thing explicitly stated in the New Testament. So the New Testament, all nations are to be baptized, and baptism is for male and female. It doesn't discriminate on sex, doesn't discriminate on age, hair color, anything else. Everyone's to be baptized. Here, very specifically, it's the males, and only those males who are 8 days old and older.
Question. How does that pertain to people today that are transgender? I'm teasing, but...
Yeah. Well, I mean, so someone who's transgender, I mean, the call to repentance and faith in Christ is for them, as well as it is for any sinner. When someone has mutilated their body or has had their body mutilated, then I think what our Lord has to say about eunuchs applies, and that even eunuchs, whether it is something they have done or something that is done unto them, again, where there's repentance, they are welcomed into the kingdom, and now they have a unique purpose to serve as a eunuch. They're not going to have children, let's say. So then their service is unto the Lord and unto his household, per se. Does that answer the question? Okay. I mean, God willing, we will see in the next decades mangled people showing up in our churches. And we need to be prepared for that. We need to denounce this outright as a sin and do so frequently and publicly to prevent people from falling into this disaster for their bodies and their souls. But those who have already fallen into it need to know and understand that the gospel is more powerful still, and that Christ in his flesh bears every sin. And that's why he has marred himself in his flesh beyond human semblance, to welcome those who are marred beyond, let's say, sexual semblance. I'm speaking, you know, not technically here, of course. Chromosomes are the same, right? But that they are welcomed in and restored in his flesh. And the crucifixion, even in Christ's body, he bears the marks of those sins and bears their atonement. So, yeah, we need to be ready to treat individuals as individuals. It's always the rule. And where there's repentance, to grant forgiveness and help those in whatever form they are in. Of course, nothing new, because there were those who were made eunuchs in the courts of royalty. They were made eunuchs so they could be males and yet not involve themselves inappropriately with the harem. And so that was one of the chief reasons. What happens when they convert? Are they second-class Christians? By no means. Maybe that's enough on that. Okay, so 14. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. So this is really all, I mean, in one sense, this is all one covenant. In another sense, there's kind of these two sides to it. Faith and circumcision. And that's a reality, kind of a continuity and a discontinuity that we're going to see play itself out in Paul's reading of these texts as well, and Paul's application of these texts in books like Romans and Galatians. Let's go just a little further. I know we touched on this when we touched on Sarai and Hagar. This is the other thread that's woven together. Verse 15, and God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah. The ESV doesn't really understand any difference here other than God changing the name. Maybe there is a distinction, but the ESV note doesn't know what that distinction is. So Sarai and Sarah mean princess. Verse 16, I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her. So thus the Lord emphasizing her royal name. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed, not a laughter of unbelief here, but a laughter of joy, and said to himself, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 99 years old, bear a child? I mean, this was just too wonderful for Abraham. And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. That is, that these promises that you've just graciously made, might they just come to Ishmael? Verse 19, God said, no, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac, which means he laughs, or laughter. So even in the name then, would Abraham be reminded of this wonderful promise of God, so wonderful it brought him to laughter. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. So he participates in this same covenant. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes. You can read about that in Genesis 25. And I will make him into a great nation, but I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year. 22 is great tangentially. When he had finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham. Isn't that great? So, anywhere where we see that language, we ought to consider Christ, that we ought to consider the second person of the Holy Trinity. 23, then Abraham took Ishmael, his son, and all those born in his house or bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and he circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very day, as God had said to him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. The promise then having come decades earlier, and Abraham's faith being credited to him as righteousness having come decades earlier. A point I'm making because it's a point Paul's going to make, as we'll see in a minute. Or really, properly, he makes this argument in Galatians 3. I mean, that's when he's most after it. We'll see these themes reflected in Romans. And Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very day, Abraham and his son Ishmael were circumcised, and all the men of his house, those born in the house and those bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. All right, the Lord appears to him. Then you have the theophany of the three men, and we go into Sodom and Gomorrah, etc. Let's turn to Romans 4, and just like our time in Galatians last week, we're jumping in midstream, so it's not ideal, but we'll have to do it because we don't want to turn this into a Bible study on Galatians and then Romans. We should get, I think we've got enough time. We should get a running start. So let's start at 3:19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. In context, this is going to be the Jewish people of the time. So that every mouth may be stopped. The mouths of the Gentiles are stopped not on the basis of the law, but on the basis of their own conscience, accusing them or excusing them. the law written in their own heart. That's a point Paul makes earlier in Romans. Thus, the whole world is held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Talking about the Sinaitic covenant here. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. Distinction between whom? Why would they assume that there's a distinction? Well, why would he say there's no distinction? Bingo. There's no distinction between Jews who have been under the law and Gentiles who have not been under the law. They're condemned under sin and condemned by the natural law, condemned by their own conscience. And those who are under the law are condemned all the more and all the more overtly on account of the law. That's why Paul will say that the law was added on account of transgressions, that sin might be shown to be exceedingly sinful. And thus the benefit in every way is not just the testimony of one's conscience, which the Jews also had, but then also the testimony of God's law condemning their sins, you see. So advantaged in every way, even unto repentance. So then this righteousness, 22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Here you see universal objective atonement, universal objective justification. It's to be received by faith, as Paul's going to say in a few moments, but this is the side of that coin we have to focus on. Just as all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, all are justified by his grace as a gift, apart from any works or merits. I mean, this, of course, is the Christian faith and the loci of the argument of the Reformation. How so? How are we justified by his grace as a gift? Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God, not any man, lest it be our work, but whom God put forward. So this is a completely unilateral, monergistic salvation. It's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, whom God put forward as an atoning sacrifice. That's what propitiation means, by his blood. The language of propitiation is the hilasterion, the mercy seat of the covenant, where on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the blood of the Lamb would be poured. So that's the language. That's why you get this awkward English translation of propitiation. God put forward as the blood of the Lamb on the mercy seat is kind of the fluid sense there. Propitiation by his blood. Here's the other side of the coin, to be received by faith. And that goes back to 22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. So this is what we're talking about, objective and subjective justification. Objective justification is that God has had grace on all and put forward his Son as a propitiation for the sins of the whole world. That's objective. It's done. Everyone has their sins atoned for. Does that mean that everyone is saved? Does that mean that we're universalists? No, it's to be received by faith. That by faith is the subjective, the subject or individual receives this gift by faith and is thus justified. So objective, subjective justification taught in different language right here in these verses by St. Paul. All right, so a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith, this was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show, that is to say, that God has in Christ Jesus passed over. Okay, that doesn't mean like he's just ignored or forgotten about. Like even think of the language of the Passover, the lamb having its blood shed. Okay, so he has made atonement for all former sins. Everyone, this is the gospel, everyone has this opportunity. this gift of God in Christ Jesus is for all people to receive salvation. In that sense, it's kind of like a blank slate. He's forgiven the sins of everyone, and the gospel goes forth. God has done this. Believe and be saved. Okay, 26, it was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just. Now, this is where you get like, oh, the atonement doesn't matter. Oh, okay. Yeah, you got to cut this part of Romans out of the text. But he, and then somehow like God is an unjust God or an unrighteous God or an outlaw God because he justifies sinners. Not true at all. He's just because he lays on Jesus the sins of us all, and Jesus is the propitiation for those sins, shedding his holy blood. There's justice. He laid on him the iniquity of us all. Justice is served. It is served on Christ Jesus, not on us. Thus, the second part of this wonderful statement. And the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So the cross shows simultaneously that God is both just and gracious, both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. There's no more marvelous words. Okay, 27, then what becomes of our boasting? Here, he's speaking as a Jew to Jews. We're not those Gentile sinners. We're not those Gentile dogs. What becomes of our boasting? It's excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by a law of faith. I mean, they may well be able to make the case that, okay, well, you were more civilly righteous than them, or you had some more righteousness than the Gentiles, but the law condemns you all equally, and God has saved you all in Christ equally. That's Paul's point. So there's no room for boasting. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. And that language of apart is one of what the Book of Concord calls the exclusive particles, and this is the ground of justification by faith apart from works. So where like Luther will say faith alone, well, it doesn't mean anything other than alone if it's apart from works. There is nothing else. There's faith and works. If it's apart from works, it's faith alone. So these verses factor more than any other in the Reformation. We hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Getting right to your point, Chris. Since God is one who will justify the circumcised, that's the Jews, by faith, and the uncircumcised, the Gentiles, through faith. Nobody knows why he chooses two different prepositions there, and there's probably no real reason for it, other than maybe to show the distinction between Jew and Gentile, the commonality being faith in Christ. Okay, 31. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Here's a quote from the Book of Concord. By the way, this is from the Apology to the Augsburg Confession. Anyone remotely claiming to be Lutheran says they believe this. I quote, "On this topic, the adversaries quote against us, if you would enter life, keep the commandments. Likewise, it is the doers of the law who will be justified. And many other things about the law and works. Before we reply to this, we must first declare what we believe about love and the fulfilling of the law. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts." Jeremiah 31:33. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law, quoting the verse just read, Romans 3:31. If you would enter life, keep the commandments, Matthew 19:17. But if I have not love, I gain nothing, 1 Corinthians 13:3. These and similar sentences testify that we are to keep the law when we have been justified by faith, and so grow in fulfilling the law more and more. Good? All right. There's Lutheranism. So that then really fleshes out well how we are to understand these words. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. All right, we're not going to get as far as I would have liked, but that's fine. I hope this is fruitful for you nonetheless. Chapter 4, verse 1. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? Now, you might be like, did he show himself more righteous than the Gentiles? Absolutely. Could he boast in a better faith and a better fealty to God in acts of profound faithfulness? Yes, he could boast in all those things. Is he thereby justified by those things? No. That's going to be Paul's argument. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. That is, you want to compare works. Abraham could absolutely boast. He was better than anyone. So he certainly has something to boast about, but not before God. Because before God, Abraham's a sinner, just like everyone else, fallen short of the glory of God. For what does the scripture say? For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. So Paul then, taking these words right from the text of Genesis. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. Okay, so you go work your 9-to-5 job at the end of the day, you know, or end of 2 weeks or whatever it is. Your boss doesn't say to you, hey, here's this wonderful gift I have. It's not a gift at all. It's wages. They were earned. That's the analogy Paul's using here. Now to the one who works, his wages, what he earns, aren't counted as a gift, but as his due. Literally as his debt. The employer owes this to him, is indebted to him on account of his works. Verse 5, and to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. So this isn't a wage that is earned, but a gift that is freely given. That's Paul's point. That's the contrast between 4 and 5. Then he goes on in verse 6, just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. It's apart from any judgment of the man's deeds, good or bad. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Okay, this coming from Psalm 32. So important, and something we'll connect with Matthew's gospel later, that you have the Abrahamic and the Davidic covenant. That's what's going on here, referenced. The Abrahamic covenant is the ground of the gospel that rejects justification by works, and so is the Davidic covenant, as cited by David himself here in Psalm 32. So Paul's making his New Testament argument on the basis of the Abrahamic and Davidic covenants of the Old Testament. So you could say that Paul's whole theology is sola scriptura. All right, 7:31, let's stop there, and that's fine. We're actually at a decent place. We'll finish out Romans 4 next week. We'll be poised to really understand Genesis 17 in light of the New Testament, and that'll give us a perfect launch pad for going into Exodus 19 and 20 and the Sinaitic Covenant, the Old Testament, so to speak. Let's close with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen.